If you would, turn in your Bibles with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. We'll pick up our verse, or our text in verse 2. It says, "And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in this house.' Now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Also, he said to them, 'In whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city.' So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil, and many who were sick and healed them. Father, we thank you for your word. Bless it to our hearts as we come to it this morning. Speak to us, we pray. Lord, we just honor you and bless you. We love you so much. Thank you for these things. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. So we come to this place where Jesus had been in the Galilee area, and he had been healing people and raising people from the dead, casting out demons, doing all these great and mighty works. And word had spread around about Jesus and the things that he had done. And he comes to Nazareth. This is where Jesus was raised. It says, then he went out from there and he came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. So Jesus returned to Nazareth, where he had been a year before this, and he had been rejected by the people and even evicted from the synagogue. In Luke's gospel, it's a long passage, but I want to read it. It's in chapter 4, verses 16 to 30. It tells us of the first time that Jesus was there in Nazareth. It says, so he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And when he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.' And then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.' So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?' And he said to them, 'You will surely say this proverb to me, Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. Then he said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. And then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. So the first time that he went back to Nazareth, and he began to proclaim the word of God. And basically, he was making a statement that says that he was the Messiah, the one that come to fulfill the prophecies in Isaiah. And it incensed them that he made that claim. And we're going to see as he comes back the second time that things hadn't changed. They still were incensed against him because of his claims of who he was. And they try to run him out of town again because of what he had said. I think it's important that we stop just for a moment and consider this. And that is God's grace and his mercy. I look at this and I think to myself, here Jesus was, he was raised in this community. These people knew him. So when he came and he began to proclaim these things to them, that they should have been more open and more receptive to who he was. They knew he grew up in their midst. But instead, they turned him away. They turned their back upon him. And if I would have been Jesus, I'd have never gone back there again. I wouldn't have bothered with those people. Yet I'd say, you know what, forget you guys. If you guys are going to be like that, fine. Just go your way and be destroyed. But instead, Jesus, after a year, comes back again, a second attempt to try to reach those very people, to convince them that he was who he said that he was. And that is how God's grace works. It is incredible to me how he extends that grace and that love to others that are so rejecting of him. None of us are deserving of it, so that puts us all in that same category. But you know what? There are those that just flat out reject him. But yet he still continues to try to reach them. It is the heart of God that he desires that all men would come to salvation. And he continues to reach out to them. We have a good example of that, of the thief on the cross. He had two of them that were there, one on each side of him, both of them cursing him. And one comes to his senses and he understands that Jesus is there unjustly. He's being crucified, not for what he had done. He had done nothing wrong, but they had, and they were deserving of it. And he comes to that sense and he says, hey, remember me when you come into my kingdom. This same man who had been scoffing at him and criticizing him. And Jesus says, no, burn in hell. I'm not going to put up with that from you. No, he doesn't. He tells him, he says, today you will be with me in paradise. That is grace. That is mercy. That is God's incredible love, that God extends that out. And I truly believe this because I've been at the bedside of those who have rejected Christ all the way up to the point they were almost drawing their last breath, but yet that one more opportunity was enough that they said yes to Jesus. And God sends someone in order to be able to share that, so that they would enter into heaven and not into hell. That's God's desire. That's God's desire for all of the community in which we live in. And we're going to, by the time we get to the end of this section, we're going to be talking about the responsibility that God has given us to go out and to share that with people, to tell them that God has called each and every one of us with this great good news that we have, that God loves you and he desires that you would spend an eternity with him. There's nothing more difficult in life to deal with, in my opinion, than death. It's final, at least for us here and being with us here. It's final. But for those who know Christ, it's not the end, it's actually the beginning. It's the beginning of eternal life, living with God for an eternity. Now, I don't know about you, but I got a little trouble wrapping my brain around that, because I don't really understand eternity, because I haven't experienced it. I can tell you what my thoughts are on it. It's forever. Does that really explain it? I don't know that it's adequate in explaining forever. That's the only terms that we have in order to try to describe something that is infinite. There's no end to it. And we don't understand it. We don't live in that kind of world. But God has promised that if we know Christ, that when we die, that's what we experience, is eternal life. But it is conditional. The condition is that you embrace and accept the free gift of God through Jesus Christ. He has provided the way of salvation, the forgiveness of sins leading to eternal life. But if we reject him as these people did, then there's no hope. You're never going to be good enough. And God doesn't grade on a curve. He has a standard, and it's this: Jesus Christ, him alone, his righteousness. Here's the thing: you accept that, you have imputed righteousness to you, which gives you eternal life. Other than that, there is no other way. Jesus himself said that there is no way to the Father but by him and him alone. One way. Jesus comes to these people and presents these things to them, and they respond to him by being upset with him. In verse 2, it says, "And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get this? This man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands?'" It was certainly an act of grace on his part to give the people another opportunity to hear his word, to believe and to be saved. And yet their hearts were still hard. This time they did not evict him like they had earlier. They just simply did not take him seriously. And I think that hits it for quite a few people in the world in which we live in. There's a lot of people that would go so far as to say, "I believe in Jesus. I believe that he existed. I believe that he was a prophet. I don't believe that he was God incarnate in the flesh. I do not believe that he has the hope of salvation for me, because I'm pretty good. I can stand before God because he understands." Well, he does understand. He understands that he's made that way very clear. Here we see that Jesus had done mighty works. The word here for the mighty works is dunamis. This is a word that you may be familiar with, a word used in the New Testament to speak of miracles from the standpoint of the supernatural power exerted in their performance. This word is used in Romans 1:16, where Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." This is where Paul speaks of the gospel as the power of God resulting in salvation. It is that word dunamis, that word there for power. You might recognize it as a word that we get our word dynamite from. It is that power. Here Jesus was back home among the people who had known him for almost 30 years as the son of Mary and Joseph and one of their own number. And they saw the miracles and noted the wisdom, which was not of this world, but wondered where both had come from. They were astonished. The word actually can easily be translated that they were flabbergasted. In other words, it's like beyond their comprehension. They don't understand how this was possible. And here's part of the reason why. In verse 3, it says, they said, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. Take note of this. Who do they refer to him as? The son of Mary, which was a slap in the face. In their culture, you were the son of, even though it appears by this time that Joseph is no longer alive. But still, what they say, the son of Mary, rather than the son of Joseph, that would have been the very thing. And they refer to the fact that he was a carpenter, and so was Joseph. Joseph was a carpenter, and he was a son of that carpenter. But here they are, they're basically insulting him in this way. It's a reference, a little slight that's given because they considered him to be an illegitimate child because Joseph wasn't his father. But they're kind of rubbing it in. We also see here that they say his sisters. Now, we know that Jesus had brothers from Mark chapter 3, verse 31. But now we also learn that he had sisters. Mary did not remain a virgin after she gave birth to Jesus, that's the teaching of the Catholic Church, that she remained a perpetual virgin. And they also say that in order to get to Jesus, you have to go through Mary. And they lift her up, they exalt her to a place that God does not exalt her to, even though God does highly favor her. He said that she would be because of the fact that she bore the Christ child. But it didn't make her Christ. And it didn't make her the avenue to Christ. There's only one way to Christ, and that's through him directly. And so what they do is they say that Joseph had another marriage and had all these other children, and that she remained a perpetual virgin all of her life. And that's not true. You know, I'm not trying to slam the Catholic Church or anything, but let's just face it, that doctrine is not true. So if you hear that, if you got friends that are Catholic, you'll understand where they're coming from. But they're coming from the wrong place, because here we see very clearly that it is noted that he had both brothers and sisters. Now, we know his brothers, but his sisters are not mentioned by name. But we know there's more than one, because the word that is used here is plural, which means that he had others. It was more than just one sister that he had. But here's something for us to take note of as we look at this. They make this statement, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary? And they're saying, hey, isn't this the kid that we know that grew up? Well, I can tell you that familiarity can be a really big problem. And that's exactly what they were facing, because they were so familiar with him, they could not believe he was who he said that he was and who he demonstrated that he was. And they rejected that very thing because they let that familiarity with him as growing up as a child, that they couldn't get past that. The people had watched him grow up, and they had a hard time accepting who he is, the Messiah. Familiarity can be a problem for us too. I wonder how many times we've read the word and we immediately think to ourselves, I've heard this before. We get bored with it. Oh, I've read this. I've read from Genesis to Revelation several times. So when I read through the scriptures, there's not a part of it that I'm not familiar with. There's not a part, I don't remember everything about it. I wish I did, then I would be a whole lot better at this than what I am. But I can tell you this, I am very familiar with the scripture. There's no scripture that I come to think to myself, I've read this before. And that kind of familiarity can stumble you in your walk of faith, in your discipleship, in your discipline of spending time with God every day. Even though I have read it from cover to cover many times, I can tell you this, I approach it with the same zeal and desire that God would speak to me today in the reading that I will have in my life. Because I might be familiar with it, but so often, almost always, God reveals to me something about my own self through that word that I had not seen before. And when we get to that point where we think we know it all, when we don't need to read the Word of God, we don't need to listen to the pastor anymore. He tells the same old stupid stories all the time. All the dumb examples that he has, you know. That's all right, I'm not that smart to remember all of those either. But here's the truth. The danger is becoming so familiar with it that we just blow over it like it was nothing. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, it says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you, in any of you, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." You see, to get to that place is to begin to not believe, and not to believe God. And that's a dangerous place to be. God takes unbelief seriously. We see this here. Jesus could not do any works in their midst because of what? Because of their unbelief. You see, this is so critical. We see it in verse 4. "But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except for in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Here we see that Jesus claims to be a prophet. He had already claimed to be the Jewish Messiah in John and Luke's gospel, and also the Son of Man with power, the power of God in Mark chapter 1, and also in Matthew 9 and Luke 5, and the Son of God in John 5:22, and now he says that he is a prophet. He's a prophet that is not well received in his own town. In verse 5, it tells us, "Now he could do no mighty works there except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them." The people of Nazareth were so consistently unbelieving that they would not even bring their sick to him to be healed. Consider this. Everywhere that Jesus had gone, what was one of the problems that Jesus had? He was constantly being overrun by those who were sick, and those who were demon-possessed, those that had needs. As a matter of fact, they thronged him so greatly, he had to get in a boat and go out in the water because he was being crushed by the crowd. But not in Nazareth. Not in Nazareth. They didn't bother to bring those people to him. They did not believe. They did not accept the fact that Jesus could do what he had been doing in other places. It troubles me today in the church. So much of the church today does not believe that God can do the same thing today as he did then. They don't believe in miracles. They don't believe that God can heal. They don't believe that a man could be changed by the power of the Holy Spirit and that the sin in his life can be taken out. The destructive lifestyles that he has can be changed and overcome. There are a lot of people that don't believe that. I'm not one of those, of course. You guys know my story. So how could I possibly deny the power of God to do that? If it was not for the power of God, I certainly would be lost in my sin even to this day if I was still alive. But God can do today what he's done from Genesis, and he will do all the way to Revelation. You know, we see it in the Old Testament. The New Testament is not the only place where we see God heal. The Old Testament prophets raised people from the dead. Now, not any did it as much as Jesus did. Everywhere he went, man, I mean, they were doing that kind of stuff. And I do believe that God does that today. I believe that one of the things that hinders the church in the United States today is unbelief. It keeps us from seeing God doing mighty and great works in people's lives. But I'll say this with that as well. Oftentimes we miss it because we're not looking. Oftentimes we'll see somebody who's been changed by the power of God, delivered from a lifestyle, and we brush it off like it's no big deal. But it is. It's no less a miracle when God does that, when he changes a life, than it is when he raises someone from the dead. Because literally, that's what's happened. When Christ comes into the heart of an individual, then their life, they change from death to life. That's a miracle. We should not take and make light of it, for it is something that really is powerful. That's why I really rejoice every time that somebody comes to faith in Christ. I still cry every time I see somebody stand up to receive Jesus as their Savior, because I know the potential that they have in their life. They're going to have a good life. They're going to have a life that's worth living. They're going to have a productive life. And when I say a good life, I don't believe that means that you're going to be filled with health and wealth. Yeah, I believe a good life is knowing that I belong to God, and that when I die, that I will go to be with him. And he promises that he came to give life, and that more abundantly. He came to give me a life that is productive that I didn't have before I knew him. And then he came also to give me that eternal life. In verse 4, Jesus says to them, a prophet is not without honor except for in his own country and among his own relatives and his own house. So here we see Jesus claims to be a prophet. Verse 5, now he could do no mighty work there except for healing a few sick. It was their unbelief that kept them, according to verse 6. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And then he went about the village in a circuit teaching. And so it's kind of interesting. There's a couple of different times we see that Jesus marveled. Jesus marveled at the faith of the centurion in Luke chapter 7 and verse 9. Perhaps you remember that story, that the centurion came to Jesus. That's a goyim. That's a non-Jewish individual. He's a Gentile. He's a Roman soldier, but he was a proselyte. He knew God. He believed in God, and as many believe that he is the one that built the temple in Capernaum. That centurion who funded the building of synagogue there in Capernaum. That is very possible. And he comes to Jesus and he asks him to heal his servant. And Jesus says, okay, I'll go with you, which was kind of odd in itself. But the centurion stops him. He says, wait a minute. He says, I'm not worthy for you to come into my house. He says, but if you just speak the word, I know that my servant will be healed. I am one who speaks to others and tell them what to do, and they do. And I know that if you will do that, then my servant will be healed. And the thing of it is, Jesus stops. He ends up serving the centurion's servant. But the thing that blows me away, it says that Jesus marveled at his faith. He said, there's no such faith like this in all of Israel. Even God's own people didn't have that faith that believed like that. And that's the kind of faith that God wants us to have in him. But here's the other thing. He marveled that these did not have faith. He marveled because the very people who knew him, who grew up with him, how he had spent time with them, they didn't have faith, but the one who did not spend time with him did. And so he marveled at their lack of faith. And certainly we don't want to find ourselves in that particular category. You know, if you think back on it, if you were a Christian this morning, and I trust that probably, you know, at least 95% of you are, more than likely, because I see all your faces and I know you, you have to understand that God has done many things in your life. And it is those things that we see and we should marvel over God's work in and through our lives. It should be that as God's people, we have faith like the centurion, not like the people from Nazareth. We've seen it. Now we need to believe it. And if you're saying, you know, Pastor, I just don't have that. Well, then I challenge you to really consider what God has done in your life. You see, it becomes a point of the lack of gratitude for what God has done, because he's done many things. If we all just take one breath together, we can all give thanks right now that we got to draw that breath, because God has the power to say no more. We have that. And at a minimum, we have this basis to be filled with gratitude to God, because he has done so many of the simple things. And of course, so many of us can recant things even greater than that God has done in our life. You know me, I like to call them those Ebenezers, those piles of stone that are a place of remembrance. The fact is that I can think back and look back to when God did this or he did that, and it fills my heart with faith, because God, he did it, and oftentimes in spite of me, not because of me. It wasn't because I believed. He did it even when I didn't, and he blessed my life, and that causes me to have even a deeper, greater faith and appreciation for all that God has done. The old song, you know, count your many blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings. See what great things that God has done. Perhaps we need to do that on a regular basis in our life. Perhaps we just need to stop and say, thank you, Lord. And not just with a platitude of words, with a gratitude of a heart that is meaningful, that we understand how appreciative that we need to be to Christ for all that he has done for us. Well, then, verse 7, it says, and he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them the power over unclean spirits. So first he called them to himself, and then he sent them out two by two to help and encourage each other, and also for the fullness of testimony. So this is not the first time that Jesus sent them out two by two. We'll see in a minute. We'll go over this, but the fact is that there's another time when he had sent out 70 disciples and sent them out two by two and gave them the same kind of power and authority that he's giving the 12 here at this moment. He says that he wants them to be encouraged and strengthened by sending them out two by two for that fullness of testimony. In 2 Corinthians 13:1b, it says, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. Now, we are not limited to witness for Christ that we have to have somebody else with us. We should take every opportunity, no matter when that is, to share the gospel if we have that opportunity to do so. But believe me, there is safety in numbers. You know, I've shared with you guys often, and I'll share it again this morning because it's a truth, and that is this. The fact is that my wife and I are stronger because we pray together every day. We're stronger. Because when I'm weak, she's strong. When she's weak, I'm strong. You know, I can't tell you how many times that as we're praying, I'll pray, you know, I have a list that I go over, and sometimes I use the list, sometimes I don't, because I don't want to get into such a routine that I'm just going over the list. And I also try to think of somebody new that needs to be in there as well. And I'll make my prayers, and then my wife begins to pray, and all of a sudden she prays for those who I forgot to pray for. And it wasn't because I didn't want to. I just simply forgot to. They didn't come to my mind. It wasn't something that I'd said that I was going to do. And I am grateful for that. I love to pray for you all. I pray for you guys, and I pray for others. I pray for the circumstances you're going through in your life, and I pray for the circumstances of others that I know and the things that they're going through in their life. Prayer is so vital and so important. At the end of the list in Ephesians 6, when Paul says to put on the whole armor of God, he caps it off with, and pray without ceasing, because prayer is important. That's why we have prayer meetings here on Saturday morning for the men. Men, love to see you there. This is why we have a Sunday night prayer meeting on the second and fourth Sundays of every month. We'd love to see you all there to come. And as you pray, then we're reminded of someone we didn't pray for. Sometimes you pray and I go, "Whoa, I didn't know that. I'll have to put that on my prayer list." And I do. Prayer is vital and important to us, not just individually, but corporately. The corporate scene in your household, I mean, that is an essential, foundational thing in your relationship with one another. And if you're not doing that, let me exhort you, and I'll try to be as kind about it as I possibly can, but let me tell you, you're missing out at a minimum, and you're totally blowing it, to be honest with you, by not taking that opportunity to pray together. And if you have children, you're not doing it with your children. Let me tell you the example that you're setting for them. It's not important. It's just not important. You're just kind of counting on maybe one day they'll decide they want to pray. But I got to tell you, man, our kids learn from that. Ask my daughter about that sometime. When she was away from the Lord, she would call and ask us to pray for friends and situations that were bad and difficult, you know. And of course, we'd tell her that she could pray, but she always said, "Yeah, but God, Dad, from your lips to God's ears, God hears what you have to say." Well, how did she figure that out? Did she just assume that? Or was it something she witnessed in her life as she was a part of the family, as we gathered together to pray? And when situations would come up, let's pray about it. Let's figure this out. Let's ask the Lord. Let's do these kind of things. So consequently, we are a praying family. And if I don't pray, then my wife, she gets mad at me. If I'm not leading her in prayer, she gets upset with me. She doesn't threaten to divorce me or anything, but sometimes I wonder. Truth is, it's important to her, it's important to me, it's important to Katie. We pray together because we believe in the power of prayer. Don't ask me to explain how that works. To be honest with you, God knows your prayers before you ever pray them. But for some reason, He loves to hear your voice. He loves to hear it come from your lips. And I think part of that reason is because when we vocalize, whether it is mentally as you're praying silently, or if it is audibly when it comes from your lips, when God answers that prayer, there's one thing you know for sure, is that you have this communion with Him. He hears your prayers, and He's answering your prayers. And it gives you a greater occasion for faith and to believe God. Just little things. I try to remember, as a matter of fact, on my prayer list, when I pray for something or someone, when God answers the prayer, I put that down, that He answered it. Because I don't want to forget that the Lord is listening and He's hearing my prayers. God can do anything He wants to without me and without my prayers. but he chooses to do everything with me and through my prayers. That's how it works. So we have those 12 that he was sending out. First, he called them to himself, and then he sent them out two by two. They possessed the authority to command demons to leave the individuals in whom they had been operating, and God's power, dunamis is the word, was there to see that the command was obeyed. It's not us. It's the power in us that God has given us in order to be able to speak into people's lives. To take authority over demons. You know, I truly believe that when somebody is having a difficult time and you see that they're just out of control, I would encourage you to pray that God would deliver them from the powers of darkness in the name of Christ, to get out of there and to quit influencing them in their lives. God will and still does do that today. We have that same power. We have that same power at our disposal. And this can help us to have boldness to share the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And this teaches us that with every calling to ministry comes the authority and power from Jesus to fulfill that mission, even in the face of adversity. Sometimes what really hinders us is rejection, the thought of rejection. We don't like it if somebody gets mad and they start swearing at us because we're sharing the gospel with them. We don't like that kind of rejection in our life, and I understand that. But if it happened to Jesus, don't you think it might happen to you too? But it didn't seem to keep him from going back to Nazareth to share the gospel with these people, even though they didn't reject him just once. They rejected him more often than that. These are two times we know. Was there more? I don't know. I do know this, that God, just that same power that Jesus had, it's the power that he gives to us. It is the resurrection power of Jesus Christ wrought on by the Holy Spirit in us, in our lives. And just as it is that he sent them out, he sent out the 12. If you're thinking to yourself, somehow or another, well, that applies to the 12. Oh, that applies to the 70. Well, if we go to the end of Matthew, you find that it applies to all of us to go out and to share the gospel and make disciples of all nations. Each one of us have that obligation. And the good part about it is Jesus shows an example that we go out two by two. That way you have courage and encouragement and strength. And believe me, just as I said, that when my wife and I, we pray, and if I forget something, she remembers. This happens too. When people go out together, they share the gospel. You find that one will say something and somebody else will say another thing that helps in that endeavor to go that direction. When I was in Kathmandu, a friend of mine and I were over there. He's the one that invited me to go. We were teaching at a pastor's conference over there, and we went down into this marketplace. My friend absolutely loves to go shopping. I'm not a shopper. I'm a buyer. But anyways, long story short, we run across this young man who, he comes up to me and he says, "I like your beard." Well, that just opened the door. In Nepal, it's not legal to witness, to proselytize. You can't just go up to somebody and begin to share the gospel. So he comes up to me and he opens this door. And as soon as he opens the door, then my friend begins to share the gospel with him. And he shared it very clearly, what the need was and how to go about it and everything. And then he stopped short. I was so surprised. And it was like the Spirit prompted me immediately. I said, "Would you like to do that right now?" And he said, "Yes." So we're standing in an alleyway. It's a road, but it's an alleyway. And it's narrower than the center section of our seats here that have shops on every side. And so all these people are coming out of the shop, shopkeepers and other people, and they're listening to the conversation that we're having with him. And right there in front of all those people, he received Christ as a Savior. And I see that as that example of going out two by two, where one may stumble, the other one helps lift him up, and you work together. And this is the whole thing. We're in this, all of us are in this together. You know, we're not sending you out by yourselves. But understand, you need to be willing to go, just as they were. In verse 8, it says, he commanded them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. So they would have normally packed all this stuff up. When I think of this here, you know, it's talking about all these different kind of things. I think of my bride. I tease her all the time. I tell her I'm going to buy her a suitcase because she always has to take so much stuff with her when she's going somewhere. And I'm not that way. I really have a hard time just filling, much less packing a bag. And I'm really bad about that when I go somewhere. You know, I usually get there and go, oh, I probably should have brought this and should have brought that. Now my wife, she'll have three of those and more. So it is typical for people, if they're going to travel, that kind of thing, that they pack a bag and they do it thoroughly, trying to think about what they're going to need and all that kind of stuff. Life was a lot simpler then. You didn't have telephones and iPads and all that kind of stuff to drag along with you too, making sure you got charging cords and yada, 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 yada. So this would have been typical because it would have been normal that you would have these things as you go without having the cloak, without having the money bag, without having the bread bag, without having any of these things. It meant that you were going with absolutely nothing except for the clothes on your back, a staff, which is a stick, and your sandals. And that's it. And Jesus says, I want you to go out like that. Don't take all these provisions. What I want you to do is to go in faith and trust that I'm going to open the door, that when you get there, that your needs will be taken care of. Now, they lived in a time and a culture which is still kind of typical in the Middle East, and that is that people were hospitable. So if you came into a village and you were a stranger, then people would naturally reach out to you. We're going to see here in a moment, he tells them that whatever place that they enter a house, stay there until you depart from that place. So people would naturally reach out and say, hey, come and stay at my place. And we can see that in a couple of different places in the Old Testament. You remember the story about the people of the Benjamites and how they mistreated the concubine of the priest. The hospitality was not there, but there was somebody that offered hospitality. Very typical. And so Jesus says to them, he said, when you go, I want you to trust that I'm going to lead you where you're going to go and take care of your need. And not only that, if you go to somebody's house and you don't like that place because it's not as good as this other guy's, and the other guy says, hey, well, come on over to my house. He says, no, what I want you to do, I want you to just stay where you are. That God is going to provide through that, and not only that, that God is going to give you opportunity to provide for them the things that they have need of too. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Being satisfied with what we have, food and clothing, in these I shall be satisfied. And we look to the Lord to take care of our needs, just as they were to look to the Lord to take care of their needs. No matter what it is, a lot of times our issue isn't that the Lord's not willing to take care of our needs, is that we're not willing to be satisfied with whatever he gives us. You know, we want the Taj Mahal, not some shack. And the fact is that God says, whatever I give you, be satisfied with that. And know that God can use it to take care of the need that you have in your life. The need that you have is what is important, not the want. Sometimes the Lord blesses us with wants. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm not saying that he shouldn't or couldn't. But whatever it is that he has given to us, know that he is providing it and be satisfied with it. Verse 11, it says, and whoever will not receive you nor hear you, When you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. The act of shaking off the travel dust that has accumulated on one's sandals is a symbolic of extreme contempt for another, and the refusal to have any further interaction with that individual. This was very typical of Jews, that whenever they went through a community that was non-Jewish, when they would exit the community, they would take their shoes off and they would dust them off and get rid of that dirt. I don't want to take any part of you with me where I go. So it was a real sign of disdain and dislike. And the Lord says that if you come and they reject you, if you have people that when you go to them and they reject the word that you have for them, the gospel, and then understand, just turn, go. Don't waste your time. Be honest with you. You have to be discerning. There are people that I've shared the gospel with that I realize, hey, they're not going to receive what I have and I'm done. Now, doesn't mean that somebody else didn't come along and the Lord shared the gospel with them. But I'm not going to get all bent out of shape because they didn't receive what I had to share with them. If you don't like what I have to say about the gospel, okay. That's up to you. You know, as long as I make it clear and I do it in love, I don't really care. The Lord is responsible for the outcome of it all. And so, verse 12, they went out and preached that people should repent. That was the message of Christ, right? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's the message today. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And we are to live as if we are living in God's kingdom, not this kingdom, not this world. And because the kingdom of God is hand, and we have to be spiritually blind not to see the days in which we're living in, that it's getting closer and closer and closer to the return of the Lord. It doesn't matter what your eschatology is on that fact. We all can agree on this. That time's getting shorter. Well, I say there are some that their eschatological views don't believe that the Lord's even coming back. So I'll agree with that. But nonetheless, we have to understand the urgency of the time in which we are living. That God wants us to simply go out. They went out. They actually did it. You can hear Jesus' word to us all day long. But do something instead of just listening. Receive it and do it just as they did. To preach simply means to proclaim. To tell others in the sense of announcing news to them, some of the best and most effective preaching never happens inside a church. It happens when followers of Jesus are one-on-one with others, telling about what Jesus did for them. Beloved, that's the reason why I didn't want to be a pastor. I enjoyed working a job and working beside individuals, and I call it earning the right to share the gospel, living out my walk of faith before them so that when I tell them the gospel, that my life has not disqualified my witness, that the life that I'm living is such that when I tell them about Jesus, they don't go, you know, Bob, you just don't really live like a Christian to me. Is there something, some way of living like a Christian that others might see that would testify to that fact? Yes, there is. It's really very simple. Phil Robertson died this last week. I don't know how many of you know who Phil Robertson was. He's called a duck commander. And he was a strong believer. And God turned his life around. And I love what he used to say. He says, love God, love people, and do your best. He said, that's simple, That's all we have to do. Love God, love others, and do your best. And if you're living that way, your witness will be such that when you tell others about what's in your life that makes you that way, you'll have a testimony that stands strong and firm. And it's so critical in the day in which we live. Verse 13, it says, "And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." So we see here, as they went out, they cast out many demons. When Jesus had sent out the 70, they came back and were excited that the demons were subject to them. But Jesus said to them, he said, nevertheless, as they were excited about this, he said, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your name is written in heaven. That's what we want. We want to rejoice that our name is written in heaven, not that we have the authority by the power of God and the Holy Spirit of God in order to remove a demon from somebody's life. Haven't seen it in years, but early on in that time when in the beginning of the Jesus days, it was not uncommon in our midst to find people who were demon possessed and people laying hands on them and demons being cast out. Don't see it much today. Not that I'm looking for it. It wasn't an experience that I went, oh boy, I can't wait to do that again. As far as I was concerned, if I never did that again, I'd be okay. But the truth is that God still today can and does that same thing. Get out of the United States and you'll find it in other countries that it happens. And you may hear of those testimonies, you go, oh, I don't believe it. You're like the people of Nazareth. Maybe you haven't gotten to that point where you believe the miracle in your own life, but you know Christ today. And that's a miracle that you do. Maybe you haven't got to the point where you understand how much of a miracle that is. And so you deny that these other miracles could even happen today. Perhaps you've had bad teaching and been taught that those gifts have ended for today. But that's not true. Nowhere in the scriptures does it say that the power of God through the Holy Spirit would no longer be available to those who believe and trust in him. Also, we see here it says, and they anointed with oil who were sick and healed them. The other reference to anointing with oil for healing is in James 5, 14 and 15. We just put that into practice here Wednesday night as we laid hands on our sister Debbie, praying for healing for her. You know, I hate to say it, but perhaps there's a greater urgency in her heart because her tumor is inoperable. And so we've become more desperate to call upon the Lord. When God is not looking for our desperation, he's simply looking for our faith and our trust in him and to believe him. And now, because I have faith doesn't mean that he is going to, but certainly through faith we know that he might. And he says that in his word. And we trust that and we believe him. And we believe in the power of God today. And we know that the anointing with oil, it was a picture of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But it may have also had a medicinal purpose in that day. They used oil and wine and these different things. You'll never hear me tell you take a little wine for your stomach. We got other medicines. You don't need that. The truth is that God still works today. And he looks for us to simply have faith and trust and to believe and to then exercise that faith. Do you believe that God could use you to share the gospel with somebody? Do you believe that God wants you to share the gospel with somebody? Are you looking for an opportunity to share the gospel with somebody? Are you just going through life going, well, you know, okay, if it comes my way, I'll do it. Are you really looking for that opportunity to share with somebody? to tell them that there's hope. Hope in this life and the life to come. But this life has little hope and hopelessness in death without Christ. I pray that this morning the Holy Spirit has been quickening your heart to these things if you have been short in these areas. And if you're not, I hope he's encouraged you in the strength that you have. But I do know, I firmly believe that these are things that God would speak to our hearts this morning with the response. Not just to hear it, but to actually do it, just like they did. Now, I'm not going to send you out this morning out of this church, go out two by two and start witnessing out on the street. But if you want to, afterwards you can. I'm going to encourage you to stay and eat with us and enjoy the fellowship. But I'm also going to encourage you to pray this week that God will open that door of opportunity for you to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you say to me, I don't know it, well, it's not hard to learn. In Romans 10, 9 and 8. 8 and 9. It is those two verses, right? Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that Jesus was raised from the dead. Confess your sin, believe in your heart that he was raised from the dead, and you shall be saved. And you start that wonderful journey that God has for you. Well, this morning, we've come to the table, a wonderful place that we get to do. We get a wonderful thing we get to do at least once a month. Not that there's any reason that we shouldn't do it more often than we do. We just don't. And they're going to pass out the elements right now. And